Good morning. Great to be here with you guys. Before we begin, just want to say thank you for another opportunity to come up here. We love it up here. We certainly have gotten to love you guys, love being around you guys. I certainly love getting to preach the Word of God to you, so I am very grateful for at least one more opportunity to get to do that. Let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. And we're going to be in the first 14 verses of Isaiah 63. So let's read this together. Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 1. The Word of God says this: "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name.'" We live in a world that is revolting against God. We live in a world that openly mocks God. And the Bible makes it clear that fallen man is going to do this. The Bible makes it clear that fallen man is at enmity with God. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." See, it doesn't submit to God, nor can it, nor does it have any desire to do so. Fallen man has zero desire to submit to God, zero desire to seek after God. This is why we are constantly saying, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you were here today and you have yet to be born again, you need to know, you must be born again. What does that mean, to be born again? You know, this is something you see in evangelizing often, where you'll go up to somebody and you'll share the gospel with them, and they'll say, "Hey, I'm good, I'm already a Christian." And you say, "Oh, praise God, so you've been born again?" And they say, "What? No, of course not." Or maybe you invite your neighbors over to your house and for dinner, and over the course of the dinner, you bring up the Lord Jesus, and they say, "Oh, so you're a Christian?" And you say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And they'll say, "Well, you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you?" And then that's when you respond, and you tell them, "Well, actually, there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again." Right? When we say, "I'm a Christian," we are saying, "I am born again." But what does it mean? Well, to be born again is a supernatural act of God, whereby the sinner repents of his sins and believes the gospel, comes to saving faith in the good news. The good news that starts off with the bad news. The bad news being this: you were born a sinner, hater of God, at enmity with God, as we've discussed already. And because of your sin, because of your enmity against God, God would be perfectly just right now in this moment to strike you dead and to send you into everlasting torment in hell forever. That's how serious sin is in the sight of God, and he would be perfectly just to do that. That's the bad news. But then the good news is that God the Father sent God the Son. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he left heaven willingly, came down here, lived a righteous, faithful, perfect, obedient life, and he did it specifically for his people. He lived that life, and then he went to the cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sins was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died on that cross, bearing the full wrath of God for his people. And then he rose again 3 days later, affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And the Bible says if you would repent of your sins and believe in him, you will be saved. You will be born again. You see, this person who has been born again goes from being an enemy of God to now being a child of God. This person who has been born again goes from loving the things of the world to now loving the things of God. This person who has been born again now comes to see Jesus for who he truly is, which is the most prized treasure that life has to offer. This person who has been born again goes from being at enmity with God to now being at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. So if you haven't been born again, you need to know there is tremendous hostility right now between you and God. So with that in mind, with all that in mind, should we be surprised that there are so many rebelling against God? Should we be surprised, for example, that about a month ago, Saturday Night Live put on a skit where a woman dressed up as a clown and bragged and joked and laughed about the fact that when she was 23 years old, she had an abortion. And when she was 23 years old, she had the opportunity to murder her child, and she took it. And she laughed as she discussed this. And the other actors who were a part of the skit laughed and mocked along with her. Should we be surprised by things like that? Should we be surprised that the media, in response to the skit from Saturday Night Live, praised it? And they said, oh, wow, what a brave performance. Wow, how brave of this woman to talk about how great it was to murder her child. Should we be surprised by things like that? You know what those things are? You know what it is when we see people laughing and mocking and joking about murdering children? It's evil. It's wicked. It's demonic, and it's satanic. It's exactly what it is. And we pray for these people. We pray for them, knowing full well that there is nobody so far gone that God can't save them. We pray that they would repent, that they'll come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. So yes, no doubt about that, we pray for them. And yet, we still recognize that there's a day coming in the future where God will rid the world of abortion. There's a day coming in the future where God will rid the world of all sin completely. There is a day coming in the future where God the Son will come enacting holy vengeance. So what the first six verses of Isaiah 63 are going to tell us, that there's a day in the future coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will break open the sky, come back on a white horse, and he will come to enact holy vengeance. Now, in the three chapters previous to Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 60, 61, and 62, these were three very positive chapters. In Isaiah chapter 60, we're told that a great salvation will take place one day. And the big question at the end of Isaiah chapter 60 is, who's the one that's going to accomplish this great salvation? And we get the answer to that in Isaiah chapter 61. We're told that it'll be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will accomplish this great salvation. And then in Isaiah chapter 62, we're told that this one who accomplishes this great salvation, we're told that he works unceasingly for his people, that he loves his people in much the same way as a husband loves his bride. So those were three very, very positive chapters. And yet, even within those three positive chapters, there were still judgment language being used. Judgment language being used that made it clear that for those who do not repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, judgment is what awaits. It says this in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12. It says, "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, the Lord Jesus, he says this. He says that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In Isaiah 62, marital language is heavily used there, meaning this is a very specific salvation. Implication being, if you are not a part of this specific salvation, you will not experience it. So there's judgment language, even in those three very positive chapters. And what our text does, Isaiah chapter 63, is it expounds on what Jesus had to say in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, where he tells us there he came the first time to offer salvation. But he's coming back, and he is coming a second time to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. You see, he's the one to bring vengeance. He's the one to bring judgment. He's the conquering Christ. He's the anointed one of God, and he's the anointed avenger. Now, I say all of this to prepare us for the picture of Jesus that we're going to get here in Isaiah chapter 63. You know, the Jesus, the biblical Christ presented for us in Scripture, is one who is kind, merciful, gracious, and kind, no doubt about that. And the biblical Christ presented for us in Scripture is one who is holy, one who is righteous, one who will come and bring vengeance and judgment. He's the one who comes to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. This is the day of vengeance of our God described for us here. And right off the bat, in verse 1, we get a question asked. And that question is this. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." So Jesus is back here. Jesus is back. He's back as the anointed avenger. Here, our text, this is the eschatological work of Christ that the entire world has been waiting for. The eschatological work of Christ that all of history has been pointing forward to. We're told that Jesus, that he comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. So he's coming from Edom. He's coming from Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of this nation called Edom. And Edom was a nation located to the south of Jerusalem. And Edom, as a nation, epitomized what it meant to be an enemy of God's people. The Edomites, they were descendants of Esau, that same Esau that sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And the Edomites, they hated the Israelites. Edom hated Israel. In fact, when the Babylonians seized Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Edomites were thrilled to see Jerusalem destroyed. We know that from Psalm 137, verse 7, where here the psalmist, he cries out to God, and he says this to God. He says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" R-A-Z-E, raise it, completely destroy it. That's what they were calling out as Jerusalem fell. Edom was constantly showing its hostility to Israel. Interestingly, an Edomite would be king of Israel from 37 BC to 4 BC. His name, King Herod. And when he found out that Jesus was born, what did he try to do? Well, he tried to kill the Lord Jesus by killing every baby under the age of 2. So there's great, great hostility here between Edom and God. We see that even in the book of Isaiah, about 30 chapters previous to where we're at, in Isaiah 34, this is what the Lord says against Edom. He says this. He says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And really, in our text here, Edom is being used to represent all those who hate God and stand opposed to him. So in much the same way how Babylon is a literal place and yet often used in Scripture to represent things like violence, sin, immorality, sexual immorality, and tyranny, Edom is a literal place and used to represent all those who hate God, all those who hate his people. It's used to represent all those who stand opposed to the Lord and opposed to the Lord's anointed. You see, everybody who stands opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual Edomite. Don't be a spiritual Edomite. Don't stand opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it. We're told here, told that he comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. So if you could picture in your mind what's going on here, he's coming from the heart of the enemy. He's coming from Bozrah. He was behind enemy lines. And he emerges from this place with dyed garments, glorious in strength. In other words, whatever has just taken place, he's won. Whatever just happened, it's obvious he's been victorious. He comes from Edom, from Bozrah. This would be like at the height of World War II, when Nazi Germany was at its strongest. And if the Allied forces had put a man in Berlin, in the capital of Nazi Germany, and then he emerges from Nazi Germany, from Berlin, leaving behind him just all these dead Nazis, you would say, who is this man? Who is this man coming from Berlin, coming from Germany? That's kind of the picture that we're given here. This is Jesus. He's marching majestically, marching with the fullness of confidence. Jesus affirms for us that this is, in fact, him. In case there is any doubt about that, he answers that question at the end of verse 1. The question to who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah? He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So he tells us two things here, two things about when he comes to make war on his enemies. And the first thing he tells us is that he speaks in righteousness. You know, this is something that everybody had to say about Jesus. Even his enemies had this to say about him, where when he spoke, people were aware that this was unlike anything that they've ever heard ever before. In fact, in John 7, when officers are sent to arrest Jesus, they don't do so. And when they're asked why they didn't arrest him, they say, no one has ever spoken like this man. He speaks in righteousness, speaks with great power, great authority. And since this is the case, since he speaks with righteousness, he speaks with righteousness in judgment. And his enemies, they tremble at his voice because they know that he's the one who's going to destroy them. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he slays his enemies with his speech. He slays his enemies with his lips. See that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. It says this about the Lord Jesus. It says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And being that he speaks in righteousness, being that this is, in fact, the case, you and I, believer, we can rest assured that every single thing that he says in his word is true. Everything he says in his word is true, especially this second thing that he tells us here. He says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save. He is mighty, mighty to save. You see, he's not only mighty to enact vengeance, though that's certainly true, he's also mighty to save. It's almost as if, even though we're presented here with this picture of the conquering Christ, of the anointed avenger, it's almost as if, even though that's the picture of Jesus that we're given here, he still wants us to know that he's kind and gracious. He still wants us to know that he's mighty to save. You see, the same Messiah, the same anointed one of God that destroys unbelievers is the same Messiah, the same anointed one of God who saves believers to the uttermost. The same Messiah, the same anointed one of God who is ruthless in the execution of his justice, is the same Messiah, the same anointed one of God who is gracious and merciful. He is mighty to save. What does that mean, mighty to save? You know, it's a phrase that we use a lot, which is great. We should use the phrase a lot because it's a great phrase. Found it interesting. This is actually the only time this phrase is used in all of Scripture. It's here in Isaiah chapter 63. But what does it mean, mighty to save? Well, I liked how William Nicholson defined this. He was a pastor in the 1800s. He had this to say. He said, Jesus is mighty to save from the law's curse, mighty to save from the defilement of sin, from the power and malice of Satan, from the fear and sting of death. He is mighty to save from the dominion of the grave, and he is mighty to save from the wrath to come. Believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves you from hell, which is a place we all deserve to go to. Believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves you from the wrath of God, which is what we all deserve to be under. What's the best evidence? What's the best evidence that we have that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save? Well, if you've been born again by his grace, the best evidence that you have, and the most obvious evidence that you have, is the fact that he saved you. The fact that he saved you is the best evidence possible that makes it clear Jesus is mighty to save. So to this question, who is this coming from Edom? It's answered. It's Jesus. Now in verse 2, we get another question. And that question is this. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? So his garments, his apparel is red, like one who treads in the winepress. So naturally the question is, well, why is this the case? Why is your apparel red? It's interesting. In church history, for about the first 1,500 years after the resurrection of Jesus, verse 2 of Isaiah 63 was typically applied to the crucifixion of Jesus. But then Calvin comes along and he looks at verse 2 and he says, no, this isn't talking about the crucifixion. The red apparel, that's not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies. It's speaking of the blood that's splattered upon his robe when he comes to make war on his enemies. Revelation chapter number 19, it says this about the Lord Jesus. It says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. It's not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies. It's talking about his enemies. Here's the response from the Lord Jesus to that question in verse 2. He answers in verse 3, and he says this. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So I want you to notice what he says at the in the first part of verse 3. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. You know, God, throughout the course of history, has often used other means to bring forth judgment. Okay, so for example, even here in the book of Isaiah, God used the nation of Babylon as a means, as his force to bring forth judgment upon Israel because of their sins, because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God. So God, throughout the course of history, has done this, has used other means to bring forth judgment. But that's not the case here. That's not the case here. Not so in Isaiah chapter 63. Jesus is telling us that he alone brings vengeance. He alone brings judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord Jesus, he says this. He says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And no doubt when he said that in John chapter 5, he was remembering what he said here in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. He brings vengeance. Judgment is his and his alone, and he fights alone. He tramples his enemies in his fury. He is not playing around. When the Lord Jesus Christ breaks open that sky and comes back, he's not coming to play games. He's coming back to utterly dominate his opponents. Also, you may have noticed, and maybe you were wondering, if this is speaking of a future event, why is it that Jesus, in verse 3, and really throughout the first six verses, why is he using past tense terminology? I mean, that's what he's doing here. You see it. It says, I have trodden, right, past tense. He says, no one was with me. Then he says again, I have trodden. He says, I trampled them. Their blood is sprinkled. I have stained all my robes. So if this is speaking of a future event, why is he using past tense terminology? Well, this is something that the Bible does at times. The Bible at times uses past tense terminology to express the certainty of a future event. There's a great example of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he says this, speaking of God, he says, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We haven't been glorified yet. right? But the Apostle Paul uses past tense terminology to express the certainty of it. And that's what Jesus is doing here, using past tense terminology to express the certainty of it. This will happen. The Lord continues in verses 4 through 6, and he says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." I think it's noteworthy how these first six verses play out. How in verse 1, you get a really long question followed by a short answer. Then in verse 2, you get a short question followed by a really long answer from the Lord Jesus. Jesus tells us here, he tells us that the day of vengeance is in his heart. The day of vengeance is in his heart. You know what that's getting at? It's getting at his anger. Speaking of his anger, you see that in verse 6. He says, "I've trodden down the peoples in my anger." Now, it's important to remember that the Lord's anger is not like our anger, right? We get angry all the time for unjust reasons. We get angry all the time for pointless reasons. And when that happens, when we're angry for unjust or pointless reasons, it's a sinful anger. But the Lord's anger isn't anything like that. Now, it's possible to have a righteous indignation, right? It's possible to be angry and not be sinful. And that is always the case with the Lord. And you know, this isn't the most popular message. It's not the most popular message to say that the Lord is angry. But this is what the Bible teaches. And actually, we should praise God that he gets angry. We should praise God that he gets angry. What type of God would he be if he didn't get angry? What type of God would he be if he was just indifferent towards sin? What type of God would he be if he was just indifferent towards evil? No, so we should praise God that he gets angry. Jesus tells us here, he tells us the day of vengeance is in his heart and the year of his redeemed has come. So you see, these are two sides of the same coin. Okay, the vengeance of the Lord, it goes with his grace. Vengeance and grace, wrath and mercy. What's the best example in the history of the world, the best example of God's vengeance and wrath, of his grace and mercy? Well, the best example is the cross. The cross is the best example of that. We're at the cross, our sin, believers, our sin was trodden in the winepress. At the cross, God's wrath and vengeance and mercy and grace was on full display. We see the truthfulness here in Isaiah 63. We see the truthfulness of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2 being confirmed here. Where there again, the Lord Jesus, he said that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So notice the similarity between that and our text. The day of vengeance. This day of vengeance is but a day, meaning it's quick. But the year of Christ redeemed, or the acceptable year of the Lord, it's long-lasting. It has eternal effects. Verse 6, the Lord Jesus, he ends, sums up in verse 6, he says, "I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." You know, this is intense language. These first six verses are very, very intense, and they're meant to be intense. How do we respond as Christians to these first six verses? Well, we acknowledge that there's a day of vengeance coming, and we acknowledge that this day of vengeance is coming soon. The day of vengeance is imminent, and we glorify God for that. We glorify God for that. You know, everything that God does is for his glory, including this day, and knowing that this day is coming should cause us as Christians to do two things. First thing it should cause us to do is to live for Christ, to live for Christ, because we know we deserve to be under his vengeance. We deserve to be under his wrath on this day. But seeing how much he loves us, seeing what it is that he did for us, how he lived, died, rose from the dead specifically for us, specifically for his people, the correct response is to look at that and to say, "Lord, now I'm going to live for you." Not to try to earn points before him or anything like that, but because of seeing how gracious he's been to us. Second thing that this should cause us to do, knowing that this day of vengeance is on the horizon, should cause us, obviously, to tell others to come to him. Why should others come to Jesus? Well, not just to escape the day of vengeance, but because he loves those who come to him. He loves those who believe in him. You know, that's why he's coming back like this. That's why he's coming back like this. When he sees his people being swayed by evil, when he sees sin grabbing a foothold, you know what happens? He stores up almighty vengeance. He stores up almighty wrath, and he will come back and he will pour this out on this day of vengeance. And this vengeance, it flows out of his love and grace for his people. You see, he loves his people and he's devoted to them. Guys, God loves his people and God is devoted to his people. And this isn't just some new thing. This isn't just some new concept. This is something that's been seen throughout history. This has been seen throughout the ages. So what verse 7 is going to get at. In verse 7, there's a shift here. So it's no longer the Lord Jesus speaking here. It's now the people speaking. And here's what verse 7 says. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So if you notice how verse 7 starts and ends, it says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. This word here, this Hebrew word used for loving kindnesses, is the Hebrew word hesed. So essentially our text is saying, I will mention the hesed of the Lord according to the multitude of his hesed. This word, this Hebrew noun, hesed, is essentially so awesome, so incredible, that translators don't even properly know how to translate it. Elsewhere in your Bible, hesed is translated as steadfast love, mercy, great love, kindness, unfailing love, love and faithfulness, faithful love, loyal love, grace and truth. What this word does, hesed, is it describes God's great love for his people. It's a type of love being spoken of in 1 John 4:19, where it says this, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. You see, because of his hesed, we can know that God is always there for us. Because of his hesed, we can know that he's always on our side. His hesed is fundamental to his character. Hence the reason why God sent Jesus. Hence the reason why God the Father sent God the Son. It's because of his great hesed. And if you notice, this word, hesed, or loving kindnesses, it's used here in the plural. And it's actually pretty rare that that happens in the Old Testament where hesed is used in a plural sense. And is there significance to that? And I think that there is. I like what Matthew Henry had to say about this noun being in the plural. He said, so plenteous are the springs and so various the streams of divine mercy that he speaks of it in the plural number, his loving kindnesses. For if we would count the fruits of his loving kindnesses, they are more in number than the sand. Isn't that so true? Isn't that so true? We can all look back in our Christian walk and we could count the fruits of God's loving kindness. We could look back and we could say, God, you've shown me your loving kindness here, 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 and here. Oh, and you show me your loving kindness here and here and here. Oh, and here and here and here. We can all do that. We can all look back. And what we can also do as the people of God is we can do what's being done here in verse 7. Here in verse 7, what God has done for his people is being remembered. So think back. Think back to how God has rescued and delivered his people time and time again. How he rescued and delivered his people from enemies, from famines, from death. This is what the psalmist does in Psalm 77. Psalm 77, the psalmist is just praising God over and over and over again. Not for things necessarily that he's doing in his life, but praising God for what he's done in the past. And we could do that same thing. We could look back in our Bibles and we could praise God. We could praise God for what he's done, how he's constantly delivered his people. It says in verse 8, it says, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. Now, first glance, verse 8 can be a little bit difficult because it appears as if it's saying, if you don't lie, then I'll be your savior. It appears as if this is conditional. But I actually like how the NIV translates this from the Hebrew because I think it's just lays it out a lot better what the text is trying to get at, where it says in the NIV, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. So that's more so what verse 8 is getting at. It says at the beginning of verse 9, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You know what that's getting at? It's getting at the compassion of God. The compassion of God. That when he disciplines his people, he has compassion on them. And that makes perfect sense. What loving father in here, when you discipline your children, doesn't feel compassion for his children? Of course he does. And with God, it's no different. What a great God this is, to know that he loves and has compassion for us. Verse 9 goes on, continuing in verse 9, and says this. It says, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So who is this angel of his presence? Well, you know who it is. It's Jesus. It's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord that you see in your Old Testament. The one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. The one who led his people out of Egypt. This is what God has done for his people. He sent to them the angel of his presence. He redeemed them out of slavery. And yet, despite all of this, Israel was still hostile to him. Still hostile. We see that in verse 10. In verse 10, there's another shift that happens here, where it goes from what God has done to now what the people did in response to what God has done. And here's what verse 10 says. It says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So how did the Israelites respond to God's compassion, to God's devotion? By showing that they're unworthy of his compassion, unworthy of his devotion. We're told here that they turned their backs on him and they rebelled and grieved God the Holy Spirit. They rebelled and grieved God the Holy Spirit. When did they do this? Well, there are examples after examples that we could come up with. If you remember in Egypt, they're redeemed out of Egypt, and then what do? Almost immediately, they start to worship the golden calf. It's grieving and rebelling against God the Holy Spirit. In the wilderness, what happens there is they complain and grumble and doubt because of lack of bread and water. It's grieving and rebelling against God the Holy Spirit. We see them do this here in Isaiah. In Isaiah, they are engaging in things like syncretistic idolatry. They're going through the motions. They're honoring God with their lips, not honoring God with their hearts. And you know what going through the motions worship of God is? It's rebelling and grieving God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says this to us. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Application, most obvious application ever. Don't grieve God the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. In light of what you know, believer, in light of what you know, knowing what it is that it cost God in sending his son, knowing what it is that Jesus did specifically for you, knowing how he left heaven, came down here, lived for you, died for you, rose from the dead for you, in light of knowing what it cost God, don't rationalize your sin. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't do that. And as a result of this grieving of the Holy Spirit, what God did was he fought against them. He fought against them. He was disciplining them. And in disciplining them, he was actually still showing his devotion to them. We see that in verses 11 through 13. It says this there. It says, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? Now, there's a question here at the beginning of verse 11, question that people have And that is, who is the he here in reference to? So is it in reference to the God, to God when it says, then he remembered? So is that speaking of God? Or is it speaking about the people? Those who have been speaking in verses 7 through 10. Those who, in verse 10, were rebelling and grieving God, the Holy Spirit. Well, I think the best way to take it is how the translators of the New King James have taken it, where the he here is in reference to the people, to those rebelling against God, the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, what's happened here is they're brought to remembrance once again. They're brought to remembrance. You know, this is an intended goal of God's discipline. An intended goal of God's discipline is repentance and a genuine desire to seek him, and it's remembrance. Remembrance of what God has done in the past. Keep in mind, in the historical context here of Isaiah chapter 63, the people, they're not in their land. They're in exile. They are in Babylonian captivity. Things aren't going their way. Things don't look like they're going to be good anytime soon. So what the people do is they go back and they remember. And they go back to the scriptures, and they go back to the event that most resonates with them, that most resonates with their situation, and that's the Exodus. So they go back to the Exodus to remember God's saving power. And specifically, in verses 12 and 13, they're referencing what God did in the parting of the Red Sea. You see that in verse 12, when it says that God was the one dividing the water before them. So it's speaking of the passage that God made. Says at the beginning of verse 13 when it said, who led them through the deep, speaking of them literally walking on the sea floor. And then at the end of verse 13 when it says that they might not stumble, it's referring to the fact that they made it successfully through the Red Sea. Think of how amazing this miracle of God was, the parting of the Red Sea. It's amazing. The Red Sea, about 16 miles that they would have had to walk. So they walked through that Red Sea for 16 miles. And depending on who you read on the parting of the Red Sea, liberal scholars who don't believe the Bible, they'll say, it wasn't really that big of a deal. The water was only like 130 feet deep, which is still pretty deep. And then scholars who actually believe the Bible, they say, no, it wasn't 130 feet deep. It was more like 6,000 feet deep. But regardless if it was 130 feet deep or 6,000 feet deep, it's still amazing. Still an incredible miracle of God. And what we can do for us today is we can look back at the parting of the Red Sea. We can praise God for that. We can look back at the Exodus. But we have an even greater privilege than the people had here in Isaiah chapter 63, where we can look back to the cross. We can look back to the cross. We could see what God has done for us in Christ. We can look back over the last 2,000 years, and we could see how faithful God has been over and over and over again to his people. We can see, we can affirm for us the fact that God is the one who has delivered his people. Over and over again, the Lord has guided his people. Verse 14 sums that up for us. It says this in verse 14. It says, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. That picture given there in verse 14 is that of a beast or that of an animal finding refuge, finding rest, finding security away from his predator in a valley. That's the type of deliverance that God has for his people. And you know, there is in Isaiah chapter 63, there is tremendous, tremendous Trinitarian language being used here. The Trinity is all over Isaiah chapter 63. You see it in verses 1 through 6, you see God the Son. Verses 7 through 8, you see God the Father. The end of verse 8 and in verse 9, you see God the Son again. And then in verses 10 through 14, you see God the Holy Spirit. So if anybody ever wants to say to you, well, you know, the Trinity is a New Testament invention or something like that, you could bring them right here to Isaiah chapter 63. Could you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? This is the God who leads his people. This God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's led his people in the past, he's leading his people right now, and he will continue to lead them in the future. Now, why has God done all of this? Why did God do all of these things in the past? Why is he doing what he's doing now? Why is he doing all of this? Well, our text gives us two reasons. First reason we find in verse 12, where it's to make for himself a glorious and everlasting name with his glorious arm, to make for himself an everlasting and glorious name with his glorious arm. Second reason we find at the end of verse 14, and it's to give himself an everlasting name, glorious name. This is why God does what he does. Guys, God is glorious. He is glorious, and in his grace, he has given us a way to escape vengeance. He's given us a way to escape wrath, and it's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that saves us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that is truly mighty, mighty to save. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is truly mighty to save. God, we thank you that though we deserve to be apart from you because of our sin, we thank you that we're no longer apart from you by faith in your Son, God. We thank you, Lord, that our sin on the cross was trodden in the winepress. God, we pray, Lord, that we just remember how faithful you've been throughout the ages, how faithful you've been to us in our Christian walk, how faithful you've been to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the history of the world. So God, we pray that we don't forget that. Pray, God, that every single day that we're just reminded of the great cost that it is in sending your Son for us, Father. Pray, Lord, that we're reminded, that we're constantly brought to remembrance of the fact that the wrath we deserve was supposed to be placed on us, but instead it was placed on the Lord Jesus. So God, we thank you so much for this time. Pray, Lord God, if there's anybody in here who hasn't been born again, pray, Lord, that you soften their hearts. Pray, God, that you start to draw them to yourself this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.